Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Our trash gets picked up on Tuesday mornings at promptly 7 o'clock, and so we usually don't sleep past 7, or our kids don't sleep. That's the important part. On Wednesday night, we, busy day, hadn't taken it in, so it was about 10 o'clock. The kids were in bed. Trisha was getting ready for bed, and I said, I'll go bring in the trash. I do a lot around the house. I bring in the big Granger brown trash, and it was actually maybe above freezing, balmy, so I decided to go for a walk, which I like to do and don't do as much when there's winter, 10 months out of the year here. And I was praying, and I get, especially at night, thinking, praying, get sort of introspective. And I was thinking, oh, I'm 30. I'm 30 years old. And I was thinking back to when I was 20, 10 years ago. It's sort of a blur that's all just flew by. 1998, I was finishing my junior year at Hope College. And I was going to work that summer the archives in Holland, Michigan, in the 65-degree, humidity-free basement of the Van Wylen Library, 8 to 5, boring as all get out, but 5 o'clock came, whew, off to the beach, have fun. And I think of all that's changed in 10 years, 1998 to 2008. I like my job better now. My girlfriend situation is better. Believe it or not, I'm probably 20 pounds heavier. I have 3 more kids. And I think 10 years ago, I dreamt of pastoring a church and preaching. Now I do that. And a lot of things have changed. And some of the things haven't necessarily changed for the better or changed as much as I would have liked. I don't exercise like I did, so that's a change in the wrong direction. Can't jump or run like I could when I was 20. I thought I'd be praying more when I was 30. I was growing so much as a college student. Man, I've grown this much in 3 years. 10 years. Look out. Full sanctification. Here I come. Hasn't happened. I still struggle with pride. But I think, by God's grace, I think I've changed. Kevin 2008, Kevin 1998. I think by the Lord's mercy that I am more like Jesus. I have grown. And I won't go into all the details, but the reason I think that I'm grown is because I look back 10 years ago and I'm sort of embarrassed. Now you might think, though, that's painful. I don't want to look back at my, you know, who I was and be embarrassed. But the alternative is you look back and say, man, at 20, I really was cooking. And what happened now? I just, now at 30. So I look back and I think, oh, man, I said some of those things. And that's the way I looked at things. That's how I was. And I was, and immaturity. And if you can't see immaturity in your life, it means you haven't gotten any more mature. And so I anticipate that By God's grace, that when I'm 40, I'm going to look back now when I'm 30 and I'm going to say, oh, those dear people at URC, I can't believe they put up with that. Oh, I can't believe what I was like, or those sermons. There's growth. And whether it's over 2 years or 5 or 10 years, hopefully you can look back and have a few things to be embarrassed about because there's new maturity in your life. And so I think that I've changed, and I anticipate that by 2018, which seems a long ways away but really isn't, I hope I'll be more like Christ. And it's hard to be transformed. Whether it's little things, it's cleaning up your language, or big things. A lot of people struggle with pornography. Come back tonight, hear more about that, how to fight some of those temptations. And a lot of guys just sort of, yeah, pastor, he talks about that, and every guy and whatever. But you find it hard to change, and you get really serious, and you're going to do all these filters and covenants. It doesn't work. Some of you struggle with rage. You get that golf ball, and goes up, and goes over, and goes over, and pretty soon it's in the green next to you, and when I golf, the ball doesn't get off the ground, so I can't get as mad with where it's going. Or someone cuts you off, you have all this rage and anger. Or some of us, we think about ourselves all the time, and it's a narcissism, and it shows itself in insecurities and people-pleasing, but it's really pride. Some of you have bitterness. There's people you haven't forgiven, mom, dad, grandma, grandpa, son, daughter. Or maybe it's just a vague, undefined sense. You know what? I'm just not growing. I don't feel like I'm changing. And the world has all sorts of ideas on how you change. Time plus experience. That's the message you get. Just give it time. And if you can add into that, you do some travels and maybe get some cultural experiences, then voila, 50, you'll be mature. And it's not to say that some of that doesn't matter. It does take time, and it can be good to get experiences, and you sort of see your own self and culture by learning another one. All that can be good. But that doesn't make you more like Christ, not automatically. And most of us can think of people who spent years traveling, dabbling, and they still haven't found themselves. They haven't found God, and they're just going around at this job. Is this me? Is this me? I don't know. And different experiences. We know Christians who don't get better with age. Wish the Lord wouldn't have let you get to 80 because you were a lot nicer at 60. Or you go to the bookstore, and there's just shelves of self-help. The power of positive thinking. That's going to get it. That's the secret, right? And optimism's good. You know, that's probably going to be more helpful than constantly despondent. But at some point, if we live long enough, we realize, you know what? I don't get everything I want just because I want it. And I've been thinking real positive, and I still got bad things going on. And some of us know firsthand, we wanted to grow. We've wanted to change. We've had good goals. We've had good intentions, and we don't follow through. It doesn't happen. Lots of idealism, lots of optimism, and now you're just disillusioned because you're the same person or worse, or you feel like this church is boring, God is boring, nothing's happening, and really maybe you're just tired of yourself. Hard work, there's a lot of that, just moralism, go out, do it, change, stop it, improve. And there's some truth there. Christianity is a fight. You got to make an effort. You got to strive. You got to labor. But by itself, that's just dead letter. We've seen that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. That's why the law kills. Not because the law is bad, but because it's powerless to change you. That's not the take home I want each week here. I got to be better. Got to work harder. That's moralism. You can get that anywhere. And besides, we've all failed at it. I'm going to tame my tongue, and that lasts for 2 weeks. Then you're back to the same language and same gossip. Or sexual purity. Guys, we're going to enter into this. We're going to pinky swear. We're going to prick our fingers with blood, and we're going to sign this thing. And a month later, you're in your darkened rooms on the internet. I'm not going to drink anymore. Half a year later, you're putting away packs a day. There's a theological word for what I'm talking about. Sanctification is the word. Justification is the act whereby God declares that sinners are righteous because of the righteousness of Christ counted to us. So justification puts us in this position where God says, even though you're a sinner and you're unrighteous in yourself, I'm going to count you as righteous, declare you as innocent because of what Jesus has done. That's justification. Sanctification is the process of becoming more like Jesus. And if you are justified, you'll be sanctified. You'll grow. It will take time. It will take hard work. It takes faith. But most of all, sanctification requires sight. Growth in holiness requires that we know and adore and gaze upon the Holy One of Israel. We are sanctified by what we see. Or, as I've said before, we become what we behold. Now that's where I want to end up in verse 18. But we need to get there first. And this passage has some difficult parts to us. So I just want to walk through it verse by verse, and then we'll get to verse 18, and that's where we're really going to camp out. So you want to have your Bibles open. We're going to start by looking at verse 12 and understand Paul's argument here. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. He's referring back to the glory of the new covenant with the Spirit, the Christ, inner transformation versus the lesser glory of the old covenant and the law and Moses. He says, because of this great, glorious gospel, we're bold. Moses hid his face, said, we're not going to hide. We're going to be frank, open, transparent. We have the hope of an unfading, righteousness-giving, Spirit-laden gospel. Therefore, there's boldness. And not just by dint of your personality. Some of us are quiet, some of us are outgoing. Not in your face, abrasive and rude, but honest. This is the most life-changing, eternity-shaping, powerful good news in the whole world. And Paul says, I'm not going to hide it. I'm going to be bold. Verse 13. Here's the contrast. Not like Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. There's a reference to Exodus chapter 34. This is where Moses goes up Mount Sinai for the second time to get the Ten Commandments after he smashed them. And while he's there, he gets baked with God's glory. And it shows on his face. And he comes down and the people see it and he puts a veil over. And it says this would happen from time to time. He'd go into the presence of the Lord, face tanned, come out, put the veil on. Why did Moses put the veil on his face? That's the question. Exodus 34 doesn't really answer it. Paul says here in verse 13, he veiled his face so the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. So some people think Moses was trying to hide the fading glory on his face. Hey, I got this glory, but I don't want you to see that it's just lasts for a day or so, and so I'm going to put a veil over so you can't see when it fades away. That's possible, but that doesn't seem like Moses to try to hide the glory of God for that reason. And it doesn't seem like Paul to be critical of Moses in this passage. So I think a better explanation is that Moses hid his face to protect the people from God's presence. If you think of Exodus 19, Mount Sinai, God comes down and the whole place is blowing up and lightning and thunder and it's shaking and the people are afraid. And so Moses puts some kind of fence, a little barrier around the base of the mountain, because unless you break in and you get too close to the mountain, too near to God's presence, and you'll die. So we got to think when we sing, draw me near, God. It's only through the blood of Jesus that we can come near. Otherwise, his presence is to us. It's too much. It's blinded by the sun. Too much glory. And it becomes judgment. So the veil was to protect the people from God's judgment at their unholiness in the face of his holiness. And so when Paul says what was being brought to an end, he isn't speaking literally of Moses' face, which was losing its glory tan. He's speaking theologically about the Old Covenant. It's just another way of speaking of the Old Covenant, that which was fading away. It had a glory, but it was passing. And because of this glory, even though it was passing, it was still glorious. God had to protect the people, and so Moses veiled his face. Verse 14, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. The but is important there. So Moses, he wanted to protect the people. He wanted to do what was good for them. But the veil couldn't get to their hearts. Their minds, their hearts were hardened. So to this day, their hard hearts prevent them from seeing God's full glory when the old covenant is read. Now, don't think that Paul is poo-pooing the Old Testament. As if he's saying, guys, Jews, come on, close up the Old Testament. Would you turn to the New Testament? We know that's not what he's saying, because they didn't have a New Testament. They had stories, traditions, they had some writings passed around. Paul, you remember, when he preached, Paul didn't go into the synagogue and say, could you turn to the book of Romans? Well, I wrote that. Great. Or, you know, he didn't turn to Matthew. He went to the Old Testament, to Genesis, Exodus, Deuteronomy, Isaiah. Christ was there. The gospel is there in the Old Testament. That's where Paul got it from. So he's not saying the Old Testament's bad. But he's saying, unless you see Christ there, your hearts are hardened and your eyes are veiled. The people did not see the full glory of God on Moses' face, and likewise, they don't see the full glory of God now, these Jews, because their hearts are hard to the gospel. So they don't have the spiritual eyes to see Jesus there. They just see law, Torah. And Paul knew this firsthand. I mean, he'd sat through synagogue services, and the law was read, and the prophets were read, and he didn't see Christ, not until God knocked him off his horse on the road to Damascus. And Paul went into synagogues, and he preached from the prophets and from the law, and people didn't believe. It's not because Christ wasn't there in his glory, it's because their eyes and their hearts were veiled and hardened and blind. Verse 15, yet to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. So reading Moses isn't the problem, it's their blindness, that apart from Christ, they cannot see the full glory of God. Verse 16, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. The Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll see why that's important in just a moment. Up to this point, every reference to Lord has been to the Lord Jesus Christ. For instance, if you look in the next chapter, 4, verse 5, we proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. This is the most natural interpretation given the fact that the veil, verse 14, is taken away through Christ. Do you see that? The veil remains unlifted. It is only through Christ it is taken away. Verse 16, you turn to the Lord, the veil is removed. So it would make the most sense that those two verses are talking about the same thing. What's Occam's razor? Do not multiply potentialities beyond necessity. Which, you know, that's not any clearer than saying Occam's razor. But I think it basically means the simplest answer is usually the best. If you could find an interpretation that fits these three verses, rather three different interpretations for each verse, that's probably the better interpretation. So the Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you turn to Jesus, you see the fullness of God's glory. Why? Because the Son reveals to us the Father. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature. When we turn to Jesus then, and only when we turn to Jesus, do we see the full glory of the new covenant versus the old, and the Spirit versus the letter, and the glory of God in the face of Jesus. So do you get what Paul's saying? You have a veil. You don't really understand God's full glory unless you see Jesus. Because the Old Testament, it was shadows. Think of, you know, the sun casts a shadow. There's sort of a light. You can see my shadow. You could get a shape of God. You could get a sense for what He was like, see a little bit of Him. But it's a shadow. Now we have the sun. We don't have to just look at God by shadows. The sun. And actually, if you want to carry the metaphor even further, you know, verse 18 can be translated, beholding the glory of the Lord as in a mirror. Really, Jesus is the reflection of the Son. You know, you look at God Himself, you die. You look at the Son, you get blind. So Jesus is the reflection. It's the same light reflected to us so we can see what God is really like. That's the difference between the old and the new. Verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. This is a difficult verse, because of what it seems to suggest about the Trinity. Do you notice that? The Lord is the Spirit. The Trinity is the belief that there is one God, three persons. So the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Father. But the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. Three distinct persons, one God. But this seems to be saying the Lord is the Spirit. So you just have Father, and then you have the Lord, who is also the Spirit. Jesus, the Son, and the Spirit are the same person. Well, that would blow up the doctrine of the Trinity. And besides that, it would go counter to everything else in the New Testament, which always treats the Father as distinct from the Son and the Son distinct from the Spirit. So how do we understand the Lord is the Spirit? Well, some people have tried to explain it grammatically. You can make Spirit lowercase s, because there's no capitals in the Greek. You just say the Lord is spiritual. Or you can reverse the words, the nouns, and say the Spirit is the Lord. It's a little more palatable. Okay, the Spirit's Lord over your life. But there's a reason that none of the translations that I'm aware of use that rendering. It's because it's not very likely. It's possible, not likely. Others, and this is more plausible, have suggested that the Lord here is Yahweh. Paul was thinking of Exodus 34, and he's saying, when you really turn to Yahweh, when you really turn to your covenant God, then he's going to lift the veil and he's going to help you see who Jesus really is. That's possible, but as I just explained a minute ago, the other uses of Lord in 2 Corinthians have to do with the Lord Jesus Christ, and this would not make as much sense of verse 14, where the veil is taken away through Christ. So how do we understand the Lord is the Spirit? I think in this way, the two are not to be identified in terms of their being. Like, Spirit has a being, the Son has a being, and it's the same. The fancy word is ontological. It doesn't have to do with their persons, but rather in terms of their shared redemptive activity. Paul has a kind of free association going on in his head. He thinks the Lord, and then he immediately thinks, well, the work that the Spirit does on the Lord's behalf. So they're identified in terms of their shared redemptive activity, not in terms of their personhood. And we see that, look at the next phrase in verse 17, where the Spirit of the Lord is. So that clarifies for us. There is the Lord, and then there is the Spirit of the Lord. So he's not trying to say that the two are identical in their personhood. Rather, he's making the point that when we turn to the Lord Jesus, the Spirit works in our hearts, and when the Spirit is working in our hearts, we turn to the Lord Jesus. It's one and the same in their work. The Lord is the Spirit, and the Spirit of the Lord brings freedom. This is freedom from condemnation, freedom from slavery to sin and ever-increasing wickedness, freedom from the death-dealing judgment of the letter of the law, which we cannot obey apart from the work of the Spirit. Freedom to look at God's commandments and say, that's life, instead of that's death. Freedom here is not the freedom to do whatever you want to do. You hear people talk about freedom in that way. Or they run to verses like this. And the Spirit gives life, the letter kills. And where the Spirit is, there's freedom. And they sort of, whoo, do whatever you want. You're free. Freedom is not the license to do whatever you want. It is the ability to do what you should. It's really, you look at freedom in a country, how you should certainly look at freedom theologically. He gives you freedom not to do whatever you darn well please, but the freedom now by the Spirit to do what you ought to do. You're not a slave to sin anymore. So this brings us to verse 18. Where we're going to camp out for the time left. And I want to just chew on these words here and meditate on the doctrine of sanctification. You know the difference between reading your Bibles and meditating? It has to do with one thing, speed. Are you slow? I like lists. I like accomplishing things. I have how many chapters I got to read. I love getting out my yellow highlighter and pew, done that chapter. Meditating means you slow down, you chew it. And there is a time for just, I'm going to blitz through as much Bible as I can so I can get the big picture. But then you also need a time for ruminating on it, letting it stew, thinking about, okay, what are you saying here? And that's what we don't do enough of. That's why when I'm working through an epistle like this, I will start by translating from the Greek, not so I can bore you to tears with genitives and datives, nominatives, but because it makes me slow down, I got to look, what is that word? I got to look that up. And that's one of the reasons you memorize Scripture. You think, man, I memorized Scripture and I just forget it 3 months later. I can't remember this. Well, it's all right. Part of it is getting it in your head, but part of it is when you have to memorize, you slow down. You write it on a 3x5 card. You repeat it. You put it on your dashboard if you can drive safely and do that. And you're constantly going over it because we don't slow down enough to meditate. I mean, that's how I got to preach, I hope. I mean, it's possible. I mean, I can get an outline and I can teach something. The Lord knows, you know, I can talk. So, I mean, I can get something down. Am I going to take the time to chew on this, to ruminate? Say, oh, Lord, what are you saying here? That's what I want us to do for the next 15, 20 minutes with verse 18. Some of you are visitors who say, 15, 20 minutes? I thought we just had the sermon. Well, this is good. This is good to chew on. Look at the beginning. The first thing we notice is that every Christian is growing in the Lord. You see that? We all those who have had the veil removed by turning to the Lord, have the work of the Spirit in our lives and we're growing. You notice the verb? We all are being transformed. Not we might or it's possible or there's a potential or if you go to seminary. No, we are being transformed. Every single person in this room, if you believe and trust in Jesus, the Holy Spirit is in your life and He's making you slowly, surely into a new person. And it's not just a matter of trying harder. That was the problem with the law. It was a dead letter. It killed because it didn't change the heart. Now you have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's main work comes down to two things. Number one, to point to the glory of Jesus. And number two, to remake people so they look like Jesus. That's what the Spirit's doing. Sometimes the Holy Spirit is called the shy member of the Trinity. And it's not any way to denigrate His lordship or His deity. But it is to say that the Spirit's work is not to say, look at me, I'm a Holy Spirit. It's to point people, look at Jesus. Lift them up. Look at Christ. Because in Christ then is reflected the glory of the Father. That's the work of the Spirit. To point us to the glory of Jesus and then to get into your business and in your life so that we start looking like Jesus. His work is not to make you rich or your business to prosper or to protect you from every accident or disease. His work is to glorify Christ, number one, by presenting Jesus to us in all of His glorious work and attributes. And then number two, to glorify Jesus by making all of us look like Him. So people take notice and say, boy, she looks like Jesus. Boy, when he came to school 3 years ago, he was a totally different person. Boy, do you know what their marriage was like? And now look at how they love each other. Glory be to God. That's the work of the Spirit. Listen to Romans 8, 28, 29. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. God predestined. He chose before the beginning of time, not that we would be snobs. Hey, I'd like those people to really be proud about being chosen. He predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. So God, in the council of the Trinity, sometime before the creation of the world, God the Father said, you know what? Someday I'd like Kevin to look like my boy here, my son Jesus. You know what? I'd like her. She's going to grow up to look like me too. And that one I want to be conformed to my image. That's what he did when he chose us. The Spirit is at work in your life to restore the image of God. Remember Genesis 1? God made us in his image after his likeness so that we could reflect. People could look and say, aha, there's a little bit of what God's like. And because of Adam's sin, it gets tainted, it gets marred. And now the work of redemption is not just getting you justified, but also getting you sanctified so that that image gets reshaped. We're like busted up temples. And God now with the Spirit is coming in and laying some new carpet and fixing the arch and putting in some new stained glass windows and scraping off the peeling paint and putting on some new. He's reshaping us. Or you think of the other New Testament metaphor, a bride. He's sanctifying us. He not only tells the church, okay, you're going to be my bride. We're going to get married. At the end of the day, the end of this great day, the wedding feast of the Lamb. He doesn't just choose us. He also makes us beautiful. I mean, ladies, that's the kind of husband that you want. Picks you out and makes you look better. And that's what he's doing. He's just getting the makeup. He's getting the hair done. He's getting things just so that we're ready, spotless, no wrinkles. Beautiful. And unless you understand that that's God's main work in your life, you will inevitably come to doubt him, even be angry with him, because you'll say, Lord, I don't see glory. There's no glory in my life. Look at my pain. Look at what I'm going through. I don't got a job. I'm sick. But that's because God's most important work in your life is not to operate on your career or even your cancer or your degenerating muscles. The most important work is on your heart. 2 Corinthians 4:16, though our outer nature is wasting away, inwardly we're being renewed day by day. We will get old. The only alternative to not getting old is you die. You waste away. And your body will fail in dramatic ways or slow ways. And the gospel says, God knows that. But he's working on your heart. That's what his work is about, to conform you to the image of his son. That's why you say, God, everything works together for my good. Come on, my life's a disaster. God says, just let me explain what's good. Good is that I get glory, and good is that you delight in me. Good is that you look like Jesus. That's what he's doing. And that's why it's important to examine yourself. See if there is growth in your life, making you more like Jesus. 1 John is all about assurance. How do you know that you're a Christian? And he gives three tests: a theological test, what you believe about Jesus; a moral test, how are you obeying God's commands; and then a relational test, are you loving brothers and sisters in church? He wants you to look at yourself. Jonathan Edwards, in his book, Religious Affections, big, thick, good book, it's all about how do we know that we have saving religious affections. You ever wonder that? Man, I just don't feel spiritual today, or my faith is weak today. Jonathan Edwards, after going through all that, he comes to the end and he says, the best sign, the surest sign of religious affections in your life is fruit. Fruit. That's why I say you need to look. Is there growth? Have I been changed from one degree of glory to the next? Is there progress? Now, you need to take the long view, because I don't want everybody emailing me because you got freaked out and I'm less holy in March than I was in February. And I even had a leap day in February, and I don't know how I'm doing. No, you don't look at just a week or a day. Look at years. What was I like last year? What was I like 5 years ago, 10 years ago? You ought to be able to see progress. And it's like a tree. I mean, you realize there are different stages in a tree. When a tree's young, sapling, it can grow real fast. You might look a week later and say, whoa, it's grown. For a lot of us, that's our time in college. And just, we're just growing huge. We're just learning so much. And then we get out of college and it sort of slows down and we feel like, oh, God's not working. But you realize he's doing different things with the tree. Sometimes the sapling's shooting up. Sometimes it's leafing. Sometimes it's roots going down deeper. Sometimes it's the trunk expanding. And so part of what we're doing for our kids here, I hope, is we're just planting so many seeds, seeds, seeds. And like Paul said, somebody else might water. They might go to some other school and some other chapel program. Then they get the water and then they blossom, bringing to fruit these seeds that we've been planting. But the reality is, if you're a healthy tree, you're growing, you're changing, you're getting stronger. As long as you just take a step back. I mean, you don't just look, tree, you're not growing. I mean, okay, come back in a year and you'll see something. The change takes place in your life by degrees. Do you see that at the end of verse 18? From one degree of glory to another. Literally from glory to glory. So don't be overly discouraged by the slowness of the project. The key is not so much your position on the scale of Christ's likeness. Man, Christ's likeness is 100. I'm a 32 and my friend's a 36. And how can I get 4 more points? It's not your position so much as your progress. It's trajectory. It's what's the angle here of this line? Is it going up or is it going down? That's what's important. And you realize that people start at different places on the graph. You know, I've often said that worldliness is whatever makes righteousness look strange and sin look normal. And some of us, we grew up in houses where righteousness looked normal and sin looked strange. That's a good house. And it doesn't make us a Christian, but it means we might sort of start here. We kind of have a view of the world that makes sense with the Bible. Where other people, your house or your friends or whatever, sin looked very normal. Righteousness looked very strange. And so you're starting down here a little bit. And you can't, you know, just compare people. It has to do with your trajectory. You don't know where people are kind of starting out and what advantages or disadvantages they've had. It's not to say we're not responsible for our own decisions and sin, but sometimes people get different advantages. It's like C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. He's talking about, you know, one of the objections to Christianity is, how come you Christians, I see this Christian and this non-Christian, and this non-Christian is a lot nicer than this Christian over here. And C.S. Lewis's answer is basically, well, you should have seen how mean he used to be. I mean, it has to do with your trajectory and where you're going. So don't waste time comparing yourself to others and, oh, she's a little here and I'm here and I got to be higher than him. Or no, it's not the relative position. It's the change. It's the growth. And it requires asking yourself a hard question. Do I want to grow? Do you want to grow? Some of you probably don't really. You're very happy to come here once in a while and when it works and your life feels pretty much together and you got money and if a few things would smooth out, that'd be good, but it's not really what's on your radar screen. But I look at this and I think, Lord, if there's another degree of glory higher than where I'm at today, I want to get there. And it's not because I'm so holy, it's because I see how holy I'm not. I mean, do you ever pray that? God, today, another degree, please. A little more holiness, please. This year, 2008, could I just get a few more degrees of glory because I'm not content with where I am? I want to keep going. Do you pray about that? Or are your prayers, it's all, I need a job, I'm sick, I want to get married, I'm tired of this house. Do you ever pray about glory, about holiness, about more of the Holy Spirit in your life? Didn't Jesus say, if your Father knows how to give good gifts to His children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit? Not necessarily health and cars and money, the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him. Just get me a little higher up, Lord. For your own sake. I mean, it's like climbing this mountain. Hopefully you can look back down the mountain and, whew, I'm a long way from the ground because God's brought you somewhere. But you also look up at the peak and you go, oh man, there's a lot more holiness, a lot more glory up there. And Lord, just help me find the next hold and let me get to the next precipice. Belay on, Lord. Just let me keep going up. And one of the things that will happen, I just need to mention this so you don't get discouraged, is as you get farther up the mountain, the peak is going to look farther away. Because the more you know about Christ, the more you see of His glory, you realize, whoa, this is a lot higher than I thought. When you're a baby Christian, you just go, man, if I could stop chewing and if I could stop cussing, me and Jesus, we'd be about, ooh, the same. And then you get that and you realize, oh, there's a little bit more to this. It's climbing this mountain and you get over this ledge and you think you're at the top and then, whoo, there's another summit. And you get to that and then, oh, there's another one. Just keeps going up, more glory. That's why I say you got to look at where you've come from. Yes, I've made progress. And am I moving? Because in some way the target is just going to keep getting farther out. Even as you're moving, you're going to see more of God's glory. And see how high that peak of His holiness is. So how does this happen? Well, I've been talking about it and around it, and I mentioned it at the beginning. You will look more like the Lord when you spend more time looking at the Lord. That's the bottom line. When you gaze on the image, you will grow into the image. As I said at the beginning, we behold, and then we become. And the beholding here is not just a mere understanding of Christ's glory. There are plenty of non-Christians who can understand the Bible, who can hear some true things about Jesus, but their minds and their hearts are veiled. There's a hardness. They are kept, chapter 4, verse 4, by the God of this world from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So the seeing in verse 18 implies a savoring. The beholding that transforms us is not just a casual observance. Hey, there's Jesus. How are you doing? It's a jaw-dropping, take your breath away, all-absorbing gaze of adoration. That's what changes you. It's a difference between seeing somebody drive by you on the freeway and vroom, there's a car. You just notice them out of your peripheral vision. And a groom seeing those doors open and his bride. Wow. And he gets all fluttery. There's a gaze, there's an adoration. That's how we look on Christ. We behold Him and then we become like Him. Because we know this. You admire someone, you pick up their mannerisms, you pick up their habits, their styles, their convictions. Your parents, maybe. Kids, be careful about saying how lame mom and dad are, because you will be like them. Maybe it's a movie star. Maybe it's a sports star. You want to be just like them. When I was growing up, there was a Gatorade commercial with the song, Be Like Mike. I've always been a Chicago fan. I had Michael Jordan posters all over, and the Gatorade commercial has Michael Jordan playing on the basketball court, and he does this shot like this, and it goes in, and the song is going in the background. Sometimes I dream that he is me. You got to see that's how I dream to be. And it does this whole Be Like Mike. I still remember it. I don't ever drink Gatorade, but I remember the song. And so my brother and I, we're out on our driveway, and we're cranking into cars. We're trying to do that trick shot because we want to be like him. I'm the most unlike Michael Jordan basketball player ever. And I've been through stages where all I was reading, it seemed, were 17th century Puritans. And so I wrote, methinks that I see, and behold, I beseech thee, and doesn't make great writing today. I've been through times where I wanted my ministry to be, had to be just like Martin Lloyd-Jones because of the great respect I have for him and all I was learning about him. At times, probably I picked up too many mannerisms and the cadence of John Piper because I've listened to so many of his sermons, and we become what we behold. You imitate what you adore, which means the biggest need in your life is to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I mean, you want to talk relevant? You want to talk what makes a relevant sermon, a relevant church? Here's how you handle stress. Here's how you can communicate in your marriage. You need to see the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's how you're going to change. I'm convinced more evangelism, more prayer, more ministry, more fruitfulness will only flow from the fountain of our lives when we are drinking deep of the glory of God. And most of us have a little thin straw and we're just drinking little surfacey slurps of God's glory. And we're spending all our time doing everything else. And then we're surprised when there's no fruit and there's no change and there's nothing really going on. Do you have eyes to see the glory of God? We rented this week, Planet Earth. I don't know how many of you have seen this BBC thing with Sir David Attenborough. It's great. I mean, all these things that I never saw, never knew before. It goes around to grasslands and mountains and rivers, just all these different terrains in the earth, and shows all the crazy things and all these animals. Did you know there's these birds of paradise in the rainforest? And pretty much I've learned all animals do is look for food, water, or try to impress girls. And so this bird is just like fanning out its wings or its neck or something, and it's just tuk, 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 and there's this little girl bird that's just looking him over, and then she flies away, and he's crushed and tries to, that's what they're doing, and just these beautiful colors that God gave them. There's this scene where tree frogs, if you ever think tree frogs could be elegant, they're just floating down. They jump from the canopy, then they go down and they spread their little webbed feet and hands and it forms little parachutes and they just sort of float down. And then I saw flying lemurs, and people don't even know what they really are, but they just call them flying lemurs, and they just poof out and they zip back and forth between the trees. And gazelles, they're outrunning this brush fire. You think, how could you be so fast? And then you see the glory of fungus. You know, fungus has glory in all that it does on the forest floor and all the life that it gives. And you couldn't have this whole ecosystem if you didn't have fungus growing. And then cicadas. Oh, man. Every 17 years, these guys come out of the ground. It happened a couple years ago, I think. And there's just millions and billions of them. And they just go and every animal just gorges on them. And then they die. And then they just fill the earth with their nutrients. And then they come back in 17 years. If you have the eyes to see the glory of God. Or you have a Blockbuster card and you rent Planet Earth. C.S. Lewis said, "Beauty is not in the eye of the beholder so much as beauty exists for those who have the eyes to see it. To behold the glory of God." And not just in creation. Here it's talking about in the face of Christ. Our main problem is not lack of time. That's what we say. I don't have time. God gives everyone 24 hours in a day. It's very fair. Our main problem is not lack of resources. It's not the annoying people in your life. Your main problem, why you're not growing, my main problem is that I do not see enough of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I'm not jaw-dropped, amazed, take my breath away, stunned by the glory of Jesus. That's what we need. If you want to be more forgiving, look at Jesus on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. If you want to be more loving, you look upon Jesus who ate with sinners, and he welcomed repentant prostitutes and tax collectors into the kingdom. If you want to be pure, you look upon Jesus, whose eyes are like flames of fire and feet are like burnished bronze. If you want to be more courageous, you look upon Jesus, who turned over the tables in the temple because of the injustice and the lies of the money changers, and he drove them out with a whip of cords. If you want to be stronger in the midst of suffering, you look upon Jesus, who when reviled, did not revile. And when he had the opportunity to pass on the suffering, he said to his Father, "Not my will, but thine be done." If you want to grow in mercy, look upon Jesus, who reinstated Peter after he denied him three times in his hour of need. If you want to be more generous, look at Jesus, who gave up everything for our salvation. If you want to be more tender, look upon Jesus, who took the little children and put them on his lap and blessed them. If you want to see in your life a better display of the diverse excellencies of God, you look at Jesus, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Too many of us are just, we're toying around. We're playing games with spiritual gimmicks and quick fixes and miracle cures, or we're thinking, I just got to dig deep inside myself. We are spending all our time tinkering around the internet, in front of our TVs, going to the movies, and fixing up our houses. And we are neglecting the one thing that is most needful, to sit at the feet of Jesus, to learn from Him and see Him. Now you know, I've said before, this is not to say go chuck your TVs out the window, but how do you expect to be transformed into the image of God if you spend this much time beholding a sitcom and this much time beholding the face of Christ? It's not legalism to say that is not going to produce transformed, world-changing, Christ-glorifying kind of Christians. We need to gaze upon Him in the preaching of the Word and see Him in the Scriptures and slowly meditate upon Him in the pages of the Bible and spend uninterrupted, unhurried time with the Lord. Moms, this is hard. Dads, give the moms 5 minutes, 10 minutes. Shove them out the door. Go walk. Do something away from your offspring. 5 minutes, 10 minutes. Just pray, just unhurried. Lord, show me yourself. I need to know more of you. I want to change, and I'm not going to change if I don't see you and know you. This is what you need from me in my preaching as a pastor. This is what our church needs. This is what the world needs from the church. I'm convinced the Lord can do a lot with people that got some funny little personality tics, some idiosyncrasies. They're not real gifted. They don't know what's up in the culture. God can do a lot with those kind of people if they've been with Jesus. So you spend some time trying to figure out what are the trends, what's going on, what's the culture like. But you got to spend this much time gazing at Jesus, because that's what makes a difference. That people say, he's been with the Lord. There's something different about him. Like Moses coming down. Do you ever get, people see a glory tan in you? And something's changed in you. You've been with Jesus or something, because I see it reflected on your face. We need to plead with God that he would open our eyes so we would behold his glory in the face of Christ. Just plead with him. Pray, Lord, I don't know how to do it except open my eyes. I want to see more of you. I mean, do you pray that way? I know I have to pray that way, because I don't see enough, because I'm not very different from all of you. It's not just natural. I mean, I'd rather stay up late and watch whatever. I'd watch Earth Planet, I guess. But, you know, I got to plead with God. Another degree, more sight. Pray persistently, passionately to know him more, because there is no growing apart from gazing, and there is no becoming like Christ without beholding him. Let's pray.